Good morning, Victory. Hey, I saw something a couple weeks ago. There's a good chance that you saw this too. 39-year-old Darren Harrison had been on a fishing trip in the Bahamas, and he was making his way back home in Florida. He was on a Cessna 208 Caravan. Inside this plane, this tiny plane, were three people. There was the pilot, there was Harrison, and then there was one other passenger. At one point in the flight, the pilot looks back at Harrison and the other passenger, and he says, "Hey, gentlemen, I'm not feeling good. There's seriously something wrong. I'm feeling fuzzy. I have this extreme headache." Harrison looks back at the pilot, and he says, "Okay, tell me what I need to do. How do I help?" The pilot doesn't respond. He's already out cold. He had what was called an aortic dissection, which is a tear in the heart that can be fatal, often is. So the pilot is unconscious. Neither Harrison nor the other passenger have any flight experience. Nobody knows how to fly a plane on there as they're zooming over the ocean at hundreds of miles per hour. What would you do? So Harrison grabs the headset and he notices that it's frayed. This headset is shot. So he grabs the other one and he puts it on. He's trying to make contact with somebody on the ground to try to get some help. Finally, air traffic control answers and they ask, "What's wrong?" Harrison says, "Hey, we have a serious problem. The pilot is incoherent." He is, and we don't have any clue how to fly this plane. So air traffic control then asks for their locations. How is he supposed to know where they are? The GPS was broken, because of course it was, and Harrison responds, "I have no idea. I can start to see the coast. I believe the state of Florida is right in front of me." And they're taking a nosedive towards it. So in an instant, Harrison made a decision. He pulls the lifeless pilot out of the cockpit and sort of just lays him on the floor in the back. And then he instinctually, Harrison pulls back the controls to try to achieve some elevation on this plane to get it back up in the air. If he would have pulled too hard, we know now that the plane would have stalled and they would have died. Well, on the ground talking with Harrison was a man named Bobby Morgan. Captain Morgan was a seasoned why y'all think that's so funny? He was a seasoned air traffic controller and he was a flight instructor who originally had the day off. He wasn't even supposed to be there, was Morgan, but he just showed up in the office that day to cover for a coworker. Morgan had 1,200 hours of flight time, but he had never flown this particular aircraft, this model of Cessna, so he printed out what the internal looked like, what the console looked like, and he was talking with Harrison over the radio to try to identify the controls to teach this guy who knew nothing about where he was sitting, this aircraft, everything, to where they are, to what different controls meant, to how to decrease speed, how to decrease elevation, how to find the runway, how to get approach the runway, the brakes, everything. Morgan was teaching him over the radio. Well, finally, the towers locate this Cessna, and there are several minutes of audio between these men where you can hear Morgan trying to explain the most technical thing ever, flight, in layman's terms to Harrison, who was, again, in the fight for his life and the other two men on board. So he's giving the instructions, and Harrison is trying to follow. Miraculously, in a matter of minutes, Harrison touched down at Palm Beach International Airport. He landed successfully, the plane did. You can see the videos, it is incredible. And Harrison said when it stopped, he just fell to his knees in disbelief of what had happened. First responders come aboard the little aircraft and they rush the dying pilot to the hospital. This was a few weeks ago now, so we know now that all three men made it home and the pilot is due to make a full recovery. Incredible. We're in week three of our series called The Unlikely. And if you're about to board a plane here for vacation, I'm sorry. Somebody came up to me in between services and said, "Well, our husband is on a tiny Cessna like that." I'm like, you know, this is unlikely. It's not going to, he'll be fine. So if that's you, I'm sorry. In this series, we're traveling through the book of Judges in the Old Testament, looking at the men and women who God called to great things. We're learning a lot about who God calls and then how he equips them to go to these places that he's called them. Josh really set this up. If you're just joining us this week, you got to go back and check out. Week one was about Ehud, and Josh gave us all this historical context, introduced the pattern that we see in Judges, and of course, last week we talked about the unlikely hero that was Deborah. So you can go back, Victory on Demand, and see all that kind of stuff to bring you back up to speed. The big theme in Judges is often the big theme in the Old Testament. It's this. There's this vacuum in leadership where a judge or a leader would die or disappear, and what would happen? What then would God's people do? Well, here's what we see repeatedly. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There's no king, so you effectively become the king of your own life. This was Israel's struggle here. The nation of Israel, God's people, would return to their sin time and time again. They would worship idols. They would turn to immorality. They became unrecognizable as the people of God. They looked more like their former captors did Israel. And what God would do in these times when they chose to be their own God, he would say, okay. He would, like a good father has to do sometimes, remove his protection, turn them over to their own devices, finally let them reap what they sow, God would do. And in their desperate state, this is a pattern again, what would they do when this darkness surrounded them in their lives, when they realized that they didn't want to be in control finally? They did what you and I do. They did what we do. We cry out to God for help. We beg, we plead for his intervention. God, have mercy. And he does. And in God's mercy, God rescues them. Time and again, he delivers his people from their enemies. And there was a time of obedience and peace in the land once again. That was the pattern. How does God make this happen? He's God. He could do this any way he wants. He could restore and redeem. But who God uses to restore his people? His people. Yeah, that's what he would do. He would find the biggest, brightest, smartest, wealthiest, most attractive person. He'd say, you are going to lead Israel. No, you know, that's not how God did it at all. That's not the pattern we ever see in Judges or anywhere else. There are no perfect people God has to work with anyway. This series is called The Unlikely. So this morning, we're going to be talking about one of the most unlikely people that God used to do one of the most unlikely things, one of the most improbable things. Today, we look at the story of Gideon. And where I'm going to be focused today is Judges 6 through 8, if you'd like to follow along with us. So here's the scene, okay? We're in Israel about midway through 1100 BC. God's people are under the thumb of the evil Midianites. At this time in history, there was no worse group in the ancient Near East. The Midianites were the worst of the worst. They had been a constant foe, a thorn in Israel's side since the time of Moses. They were perennial terrorists in the land, were the Midianites. And here's where it picks up in Judges. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. They were hiding. They were so scared. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They choked out their livelihood. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Again, we see the pattern. Midian was the worst of the worst, and they were going scorched earth on God's people. So when the people finally had enough, they cried out to God, God, save us, send us a deliverer. And God calls on the most unlikely, Gideon. So picture this. Gideon was a farmer. So he's threshing wheat. What this looks like is you have to go to like a hill or an open space where wind can catch, but he's trying to separate the wheat from the chaff, the grain from the outer shell that's not really useful. So you throw it and the wind catches the part you don't need and the grain sort of falls down. This was how this process worked of threshing wheat. So the Midianites were so evil and Gideon was so terrified of them that he wouldn't dare take this operation up on a hill. He was down in a wine press. He was hiding in a hole in the ground. It's just for context what this thing looks like. Amazing place to make a nice cab. Terrible place to thresh wheat down here. No airflow at all. His job had to be 100 times harder being down in here trying to thresh wheat. But again, so terrified of Midian that this is where he was. He was hiding like a little child. And as Gideon is hiding there, he is visited by the angel of the Lord, by Jesus. This is pre-incarnate Jesus. Remember, Jesus always was. And sometimes he shows up. We have record of him in the Old Testament. This is one of those. So the angel of the Lord, Jesus, is there, and he sees Gideon down in this wine press, and he gives him the most unlikely greeting. Here's what he says. Mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. You down there in that wine press, you grown adult hiding in the hole in the ground. Mighty warrior, deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. That's what I'm calling you to do. You got to see the humor in this, that Jesus is calling Gideon a mighty warrior. And how does Gideon answer? Well, he says, hey, pardon me, my Lord, but I'm the smallest man in the smallest tribe in the smallest town. You got the wrong guy. I am a nobody. And you know what? Gideon was kind of right. Like there's some truth in that. He wasn't a mighty warrior, at least not yet. See, God doesn't make mistakes when he was addressing him. God knew that he might not be a mighty warrior right now, but he saw that he had put it in him, that he could be that, because he called him to do that. And here's the first point this morning is Jesus calls you not to who you currently are, but to who you can become. Peter, you aren't the rock of the church yet, but you will be. Gideon, you aren't a mighty warrior yet down there in that hole, but you will be. Jesus calls us to the version of ourselves that we can be, that he's wired in us. See, you can believe, you can have faith just how you are. Don't have to change anything. But in order to actually follow Jesus, you cannot stay the same. He calls us to something that we aren't. Our lives cannot look the same when we follow Jesus. And so the Lord says to Gideon, mighty warrior, I want you to deliver my people from the Midianites. But see, Gideon's not quite convinced. And can you blame him? This is crazy what the Lord's asking him to do. He needs more evidence. He needs confirmation that this is actually something that can be done. Prove it, God, Gideon asked. So there's a series of tests here, and I'm covering these kind of quickly, but Gideon brings out this meat and this unleavened bread. He sets it before the Lord as an offering. A fire comes up out of the rock to consume it. Then the Lord asks Gideon to do something for him. He says, Gideon, go down and tear down your father's altar. There's a lot here, but Gideon's dad actually made a statue of Baal, an altar for Baal, this pagan god of fertility. There was an Asherah pole there too. This was like this big cultic symbol where they would come worship false gods. They would prostitute themselves there. They would make sacrifices there to these false gods. God says, Gideon, go tear that down. So Gideon, fearful Gideon, took mighty warrior Gideon, took 10 men, snuck away at like 2 a.m. in the middle of the night and pulls this stuff down. Not very mighty of him, but again, he's doing what God commanded him to do, to tear this stuff down. So Gideon, this mighty warrior, he's done a few things, but now before he does the thing, like the big thing that the Lord wants him to do, take down the Midians, he still wants more proof. He still needs God to show up and to say, hey, I trust that you're actually going to use me to do this. So Gideon says, hey, overnight, Lord, I'm going to place this wool fleece on the ground. And if it's really you who's asking me to do this stuff, Lord, when I wake up, I want this thing to be soaked and all the ground around it to be dry. So Gideon wakes up the next morning. Sure enough, he can wring out like a bowl of water from this wool fleece that's drenched in dew and the ground all around it completely dry. And Gideon says, okay, great, God, thank you. Like, that was awesome. But now, you know, that was easy. I want you to do the opposite the next morning so that when I wake up, Lord, that my wool fleece is totally and completely dry and all the ground around it is wet with dew. So God again appeases him. And the next morning, Gideon wakes up and it was just as he had asked. Now, apparently this was finally enough. Gideon thinks that he can trust what the Lord is calling him to. He's ready to get started. So Gideon's first step is to build the biggest army he possibly can. Let me assemble as many men as possible. So here's where we pick up in Judges 7. It says, early in the morning, Gideon and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands or Israel would boast against me. They'd be saying my own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, Gideon, say this, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. Okay, so now we start to get an actual picture of what this army looked like that Gideon made. We're sitting here with 32,000 men. That was the original size of it. So picture like half of Lucas Oil Stadium full of Israel, of God's men ready there for battle. Midian had 135,000. So if that sounded like a big army to you, Israel's, no, they were dwarfed by this other one. This would be like two full Lucas Oil stadiums of Midianites. And if you're like, is this the best unit of measure we have? Yes, it is. This is the best we can do. It's still possible, though. When you look at these numbers, it's improbable, but it's still possible. There have been times in history when maybe you've got like an extraordinary general or an amazing strategic plan where you can overcome those odds. There's still a slim chance that they could win, even though they're severely outnumbered. So God tells Gideon, look, tell all the people who are scared to just go home. Like, this is my first weed out measure, and more than 2/3 of them just leave. So now we're left with 10,000 soldiers. What does that look like? It's about half of Gainbridge Arena full of Israel. Yes. Versus still two full Lucas Oil stadiums of Midianites. The odds are terrible, 13-1. This is crazy how few men they have compared to Midian. But again, God's not done. 10,000 is still a big number. It really is nothing in comparison to what Midian has, but God wants them to be positive, to no shadow of a doubt. It's not on your power. It's me who's going to do this. It is by my strength that you can weed out, that you can destroy the Midianites. So there's one more measure we're going to take to make this army smaller. Per God's instruction, Gideon tells all the Israelites that he has left, the 10,000, to go down and get a drink of water. Here's where we pick up again. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, Gideon, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. The idea is that they're going to drink in one of two ways. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other ones go home. So clearly, what is God saying here? You can see. He's saying that 3% of all men are dogs. There was an amen in the first service that I'm still trying to wrestle with. What God is saying, though, is that 10,000 men is still too big. I want you to know that it's me, not by your own strength. The water drinking thing, commentators theorize about significance of that. It was an arbitrary weed out test, really. So now there's 300 of them left. Okay, do you see this? 450-1 odds. Two Lucas Oil stadiums full of Midianites versus 300, like the Franklin Farmers Market. Like the line at the Greenwood Chick-fil-A at lunch. 300 people right there. It is ridiculous to think that they would even have a chance. That line moves so fast. I don't know how God does it. So Gideon now faces a choice. Is he going to trust God? He's got this fear welled up in him. The task looks impossible. Will he move forward in faith even though it looks so crazy? Well, again, Gideon's terrified. The whole way, Gideon's scared, and God knows it. So here's what God does. He says, if you're afraid to attack, Gideon, then go down to the Midianite camp with your servant, Purah, and just listen to what they're saying. So here's what I picture. Gideon and Purah, they go down maybe at night, they're lurking in the shadows kind of behind some trees, and they're just trying to overhear. So they hear a Midianite explaining a dream he just had. He's telling an interpreter, hey, look, I had this dream. It's kind of concerning. What happened was there was a loaf of barley bread in my dream. Came tumbling down the hill. It struck our tent. Our tent collapsed, just totally folded in on itself. The dream interpreter said, hey, I don't have good news, okay? Here's what your dream means. It can only mean one thing. Gideon, son of Joash, is leading the Israelites into battle, and he will defeat and destroy the Midianite army. Well, Gideon overhears this, remember? And he finally has enough courage to do what God's asked him to do. So here's where we pick up again. Gideon says, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them. Great weapons of war, right? With torches inside. Watch me, Gideon told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. And here's what happened. They all gathered around this valley, okay, at night, 300, surrounding the Midianite camp of 135,000. They've got their lit torches, and we see this. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other. With their swords, the army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabath. Just picture this scene with me. Only 300 Israelites, okay? Got this valley surrounded. They blow their trumpets, no weapons. And they mash their jars. And with their lit torches in the dark surrounding this camp, what happens to the evil Midianites? What happens? They've got the fear of God in them. The Midianites know. They're in a panic. They run all around. They're slaughtering each other. No one knew what was going on. Total chaos. Brother fought brother in absolute bloodbath. I'm picturing like the city of Franklin Chat on Facebook. It's this like utter chaos, but you cannot turn away. You have to watch. Almost all the Midianites were slain by their own swords that night. And those that remained, they fled. Some Israelites in Ephraim, they chased them down. They took out the remaining leaders. The Midianites, the evil Midianites, would never be a threat again to God's people. God was faithful, and there's not a single record of an Israelite casualty there. 300 men with a jar and a trumpet. How unlikely is that? I don't know about you, but when I think about regrets in my own life, especially the ones where I didn't do what I know that I should have done, almost every single time, the reason is fear. That always seemed to be the reason for regrets in my life. Not just having fear. There's no shame or guilt. You shouldn't feel shame for having fear, but letting fear control me when I look back at my regrets. Letting fear have the final word. I did that so many times when I shouldn't have. All the times when I felt like I should stand up for someone or myself or to make a certain move or to do what was right, and instead I was passive. When presented with fear, I can look back so many times and say, man, you ran and you hid when you shouldn't have. Let fear control me a lot in my life. I have. When we look back at Gideon, unremarkable dude by all I mean, there was nothing significant about him. It was a nobody guy from a nobody town. But the thing you cannot miss about Gideon is that this guy was full of fear. But what did he do with it? Every single time he walked through it. He wrestled with it. He even fought with God about some of this stuff and would come back to God with his fear. And he felt challenged by it, but he moved forward in spite of his fear. Gideon did every time he moved through his fear. It wasn't absent. It was always there. When Jesus came to him and said, Gideon, you are going to be the guy to defeat the Midianites. He said, me? How? You can't possibly have the right guy. Gideon was terrified. When Gideon asked for the wet fleece and then the dry fleece, Gideon was terrified. When Gideon snuck away with 10 guys at 2 a.m. to go tear down some pagan false god idolatry stuff, he was terrified. When God dwindled his army to 300 and Gideon wanted more of a sign, so they snuck down there to spy on the Midianite camp, Gideon was terrified. He was full of fear the whole time. The whole time he trembled. And Gideon knew God, right? He was talking with God. This was a believer, a guy that was rooted in his faith and still full of fear. What made the difference, though, for Gideon? Why is he this unlikely hero? It was because he resolved to not let fear win. That he would move forward in spite of his fear. That he would not let it deter him from God's purpose in his life. The question that we're left with, so obvious, is this: where have I allowed fear to deter me from God's purpose in my life? I do not like looking at this question at all, but I know it's true, and I can point back to some times. Where have I allowed fear to take me away from God's purpose, to take me off course? Where have I run and hide when I should have marched forward in faith despite my fear? And here's what I hope that you picked up from Gideon's life: that God can use your faith to do incredible things even when you're scared. Fear doesn't disqualify you, far from it. Oftentimes fear tells us that we're maybe moving in the right direction, but we have a choice what to do with our fear every time. And I really wish that Gideon's story ended here. This would be great. It was so neat to just tie a bow on this and say, yeah, celebrate Gideon. This dude was a great hero. We can follow every example, but that's not how it goes. If you know this story, you know that there's another side to it. The truth about Gideon is that he had another battle in his life. And this one wasn't during a time of storms, a time when they're attacking a great army. This test came in the opposite end of life, in the comfort, in the midst of prosperity, while Gideon is on a mountaintop. So Gideon comes back home, and it's like a Super Bowl parade. Remember, they've been hiding from the Midianites for years, just couldn't couldn't do anything in their normal life because of these terrorists in the land, and Gideon just wiped them out. So they love Gideon. They'd do anything for him, and scripture says that the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. It is the Lord will rule over you. See, this was the right response, wasn't it? Gideon was on the right track. He was saying the right thing. He did. Should have just ended it right there. He knew that God didn't call him to be king. He brought him to deliver Israel, but that God was the king. And if Gideon meant what he said, then that's period, end of sentence. We're done. This is a great story. But here's where we start to see pride enter the scene and where we start to see Gideon's unfortunate fall. But there's so much to learn here. He said, well, I do have one request. I'm not going to be your king, said Gideon, but there's just one thing I want to ask. If you could just, everyone, give me one gold earring. We have all this plunder from the Midianites. Let me just collect one from each of you. It might not sound like a lot, but we're talking about 1,700 shekels. And that might still not sound like a lot, but that's 43 pounds of gold. So Gideon just made himself extremely rich. And the first thing Gideon did was he used some of this gold to build an ephod. And an ephod was basically like this garment that only the high priest would wear in the tribe of Levi, only when he's entering the tabernacle. It wasn't permitted for anyone else. Gideon, of course, mighty warrior in his pride, he has one made. And the ephod is so beautiful and it's so ornate that the Israelites worship it. Where have we seen this before in the Old Testament? They start to worship this piece of clothing. Gideon's next move, again, I don't want to be king, but his next move, he takes a ton of wives. A bunch of concubines. He has dozens and dozens of kids, 70 in total. Do you see what's happening here? You said you didn't want to be king, but the evidence suggests otherwise, Gideon. And here's the worst part. He has a son, and he actually names his son from one of the concubines. He names him Abimelech. In Hebrew, Abimelech literally means son of the king. You're not even trying anymore. Like, you have made yourself king. For all intents and purposes, you are the king, Gideon. A throne that you know God doesn't want you to have. Doing things you know God doesn't want you to do. Even if you were king, God has rules for kings that you are well aware of. We see in Deuteronomy, and Gideon would have known this. A king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. God knew it would corrupt him. This was the laws for a king. Gideon made himself one and didn't even follow these things. He still wanted to do these things. So what happens as a result? Well, pick up again. It says, no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They went right back. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Gideon in spite of all the good things he had done for them. This is the pattern, the same thing that we see over and over in Judges. They forget God. They go right back to Baal. The nation collapses. All that work God did through Gideon, for what? For what lasting change? Rescued them from the Midianites, but everything else went back, and Gideon's family's destroyed. It's not like he left a good legacy. Remember, his son Abimelech now becomes king, and just like his dad, he made himself king, but he kills more people. He has his brothers killed. Israel collapses, a tragic ending. Gideon was a hero for a day, and then the rest of his choices, he squandered everything away. In his comfort, in his prosperity, he forgot about God. It's impossible to talk about Gideon without both sides of this story. Gideon was the most unlikely hero for God to save his people. For sure he was. But life isn't typically always storms. We all have good seasons of life too, where we're not in constant battle. And maybe you're not like a war hero with 43 pounds of gold, but you've seen God's faithfulness in your life. A lot of us in here, your life is good right now. God showed up, you're in this state of comfort, and our question is, how's your faith during those times? When you're not hiding in that wine press, when you're not hiding out in the cave pleading with God, how's your faith in the times on a mountaintop? We say this a lot around here. I know you've heard this if you've been here before. If you're not dead, God's not done. That means a lot of things. It does for sure. The Christian life is a daily fight for faithfulness, daily. Every morning is new means several things. One is that you get a fresh start, but it also means we have to choose him every day. Your legacy isn't built by that climactic drama scene in your life. That's not where your legacy is made. Your legacy is made in who the woman you are in the times in between, in who the man you are when people aren't looking. That's where your legacy is made. If you're not dead, God's not done. You make a choice today and then tomorrow and then the next day and the next day. My youngest son started walking recently. It felt like it took forever. I don't know, third kid stuff. It's funny, the way we measure maturity is we look at all these milestones of independence. How can you gain independence? Walking by yourself, potty training, feeding yourself, maturity. This is measures of independence, staying home by yourself, getting a job, driving. There are all these things in life that how we measure maturity. That's natural maturity. There's something totally and completely different in spiritual maturity. It's actually the exact opposite. It's the inverse. Spiritual maturity is the measure of your dependence on God. The most spiritual people in the Bible, the most spiritual people you know at this church and in your life are also the people that are the most dependent on God. There's no independence about them when it comes to their faith. It's not how can I will myself to make this happen, but God, I need more of you today. I need all of you today, God. How can I lean into you today? I need you, a full measure of you to do anything today. I can do apart from you, I can do nothing. Spiritual maturity is the opposite of natural maturity in that we've surrendered our own crown and we truly rely on God for everything so that he can use us for his good, for our good, and for his glory. How spiritually mature was Gideon on that night when he's got 300 guys severely outnumbered standing around the camp of Midian? How spiritually mature through the roof he was. And how spiritually bankrupt was Gideon just a little bit later in his life when he said, I'm not going to be your king. But he collected that bounty. But he had all these different wives and concubines and he named his son Abimelech, made all these holy garments. He was a spiritual infant. He was bankrupt spiritually. So make sure you hear this. If you're up against an impossible battle right now, if I'm talking to you today and you're scared of what's ahead for you in your life, look at this. God is bigger than your trials. He will see you through. Even if you feel profoundly unprepared, even if the way forward seems preposterous, even if you are overwhelmed by fear, I'm seeing a God who will take you through it. Who will take your issues and make them implode on each other, and he might use a band instrument to do it because that's how God works. I skipped over this part earlier, but just take a look at this instruction. I think this is so amazing. God tells the army while they're standing around the camp, what are his instructions for them? All the Midianites ran crying out as they fled while each man held his position around the camp. Here's your instructions after you've smashed the jars or whatever. Each man just hold your position. Hold your position. In the most momentous, fearful time that you could ever experience in your life, what God's telling you, stand strong. Hold your position. Be still and know that I am God. I will do the rest. Hold your position. Know that I am with you. The man who found himself in a life or death situation that I was talking about, Darren Harrison, a lot of times the Florida man stories get a bad rap. That's something why I love this one. Something totally different. He's couple weeks ago, 10,000 feet in the air and has a life or death situation and comes out of it. Well, they interviewed him. He was on the Today Show just a couple weeks ago. And I want you to see his response to one of the questions he was asked. Check this out.
Enabled you to manage in a crisis, a life or death emergency like that, and stay so focused and calm.
God.
You felt God's presence there?
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain how?
So everybody always asks me, you know, how did the airplane do what it did? How did it stay together? How did you pull it out? How did you, it's the hand of God was on that plane.
Yeah. And on you.
Yeah, absolutely. So that's the only thing I can attribute it to. You know, it's no other explanation for it.
Yeah. And if it's the opposite for you right now, and if your life is going pretty good and you're enjoying the ride, this message today is for you too, just as much it is. Don't be like Gideon was in that season. God is bigger than your mountaintop, and your mountaintop's temporary. There's no time to hit cruise control in life. Praise God that your life is good. Give him all the thanks. We thank him for these blessings. But praise God, even in your contentment, how is your spiritual maturity in your contentment? In your comfort, are you still relying on God just as much as when you're in the bottom of that wine press? I hope when you think about Gideon, that you remember Jesus doesn't call us to who we currently are, but to who we can become. I hope when you think about Gideon, that you remember spiritual maturity is the opposite of natural maturity. The most spiritual, mature person is the one who is the most unapologetically dependent on God, saying, I can't do anything apart from you, Lord. And I hope when you think about Gideon, that you see the obvious foreshadowing of another mighty warrior, because it all points to him, everything. The lowliest man, a meek and humble man, lowly town that he was from, a man who didn't hide in a wine press, but who turned water into wine, a man who defeated not physical enemies, but the spiritual enemy, a man who didn't cause death, but who conquered it once and for all, a man who didn't raise a weapon, but instead laid himself down on one and said, it is finished. You and I might feel scared or feel unqualified sometimes. We definitely feel unlikely, don't we? But because of Christ, God can and he will use you for his good, for your good, and for his glory. I pray that you do not let fear hold you back from it anymore. Let's pray. Lord, your faithfulness is palpable to us, God. It's everywhere. How many times you've showed up in our life. God, when it looked improbable, when we had the path all figured out, and you come and do something altogether different, altogether better, Lord, we recount all the times where you showed up in our life, and we thank you for being the perfect father that you are. Lord, we thank you for the example of Gideon, that despite his fear, Lord, and he was overwhelmed by fear, but despite it, he moved forward in faith. Let that be an example to us, God. So many times fear is just the enemy trying to deceive us, Lord, but you call us further and give us the boldness, the courage to walk forward in faith. God, we thank you also for the other example of Gideon, that we know that there's no time to settle, to be dependent on ourselves, Lord, but that every day we should wake up and recommit our lives to you, to depend on you for everything, Lord. This is spiritual maturity that you call us to. So God, thank you most of all for your son, Jesus, for his sacrifice. Once and for all, our enemies would be defeated and they lay at your feet. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.